Isn't that a great song? And didn't they do a great job? Amen. The choir will be singing soon at in Shasta, the city of Shasta, right? Mount Shasta, thank you. Get my cities here straight. And they will be doing that. What a blessing that will be. Well, imagine, if you will, that a large family shows up to church here at First Baptist. And this rather large family starts attending services and meeting different people. And then after a short time, the husband asks to take Rod Whitler out to lunch. Don't fear, Rod. It's all good. You know that if you come here long enough, you're eventually going to be a sermon illustration, okay? It's going to happen to everybody. And while the husband and Rod are at lunch, he tells Rod, "Hey, what does your church do to celebrate the first day of summer?" And Rod kind of, you know, chuckles maybe and tells him, "Well, you know, we really don't do much of anything. I mean, if the actual day maybe falls on a Sunday, I guess we pray that more people choose to come to church than going to the river. But that was funny. It's okay to laugh. But other than that, no, we don't really do anything too special. We basically have our normal service. We preach the Word of God." The man starts shaking his head in disgust, saying how he cannot believe that we don't celebrate the first day of summer in some way. "After all," he says, "it was God who gave us the seasons, including summer, and we are in sin if we don't celebrate it in some way in our church, because summer was frankly instituted by God. And furthermore, if we aren't celebrating the first day of summer, there's a good chance that we are probably not even saved here at First Baptist to begin with, and that we are in deep sin." At which point Rod says, would Rod say, "Yeah, you know, you have a good point there, maybe." And then he tries to start convincing the rest of us at First Baptist that this is also what we need to believe. Or does Rod say, "Man, you are off your rocker. You need to repent and believe"? Now, let's say while Rod is having his lunch, Sandy, being the great and wonderful host that she is, by the way, you should come to men's Bible study, all you men. It's Tuesday night. I got to put in my shameless plug here, from 7 to 8, and it's at the Whitler's home, and Sandy usually has some nice tasty goodies out for us as well. But anyway, Sandy invites the wife and mom of the new family over to her house for a time of fellowship, and during the course of this time, the gal starts telling Sandy how in their house, instead of a cross or Bible verses or maybe a picture of Jesus on the wall, they have two large portraits of an artist's rendition of the Archangel Michael and a member of his army, Gabriel. Now, the woman tells Sandy that while Jesus is fine and dandy, the real power belongs to these two angels. Sandy, a little taken aback by this, asks why she believes this, and the woman very convincingly goes on to tell her how the two angels visited her in a dream and told her that they are really the ones who rule heaven and earth, not Jesus. And if she wanted to spend eternity in heaven, then she had better start paying them a little more attention, as well as spread the word to others. The gal even tells Sandy that if Sandy doesn't also start worshiping these angelic beings, then she runs the risk of ending up in hell. Before the gal leaves Sandy's house now, she even offers to commission a brand new painting for their walls of the angels, just like she has. Now, does Sandy think, "Hey, maybe this gal is on to something. I better tell the other women of the church, because maybe we should have angel centerpieces at the ladies' tea and serve angel food cake. Sue could even teach on the supremacy of angels." Or does Sandy politely wrap up their time together, saying she really has to clean out Sam's sock drawer and usher the woman out? Now, meanwhile, their son Sam, who's at high school, decides to invite their son, who happens to be about his age, to sit and eat lunch with him at school. And while Sam is feasting on the cafeteria's Friday surprise, their son pulls out a small bottle of water and a crust of stale bread and then asks Sam, "Hey, what do you do when you sin?" Sam replies, "Well, he first asks forgiveness from God and then anyone else he might have sinned against. He will also try and make amends for anything that needs to be made right. And certainly he will ask God to help him in the future. He might even memorize some verses to help him in that area of sin." Well, the boy looks incredulously at Sam and says, well, what about your body? And Sam says, well, what about my body? What are you talking about? You know? And the boy says, well, when you sin, you have to also beat your body as punishment for your sins, either by whipping yourself or cutting yourself or burning or starving yourself. You have to do something to show God how really sorry you are. Now, does Sam come home and refuse to eat any of his mom's freshly baked brownies? Then go into his room, flog himself with his mom's knitting needles, and let Casey the dog have his bed so Sam can curl up in the dog's kennel? Or does Sam try and remove all of the sharp objects from within reach of this kid's hands? Now, I say this as sort of a humorous way to show you what we are going to be learning and talking about the next 3 weeks as we get into this next chunk of Scripture that will make up the last part of Colossians chapter 2. Can you believe it? It has only been 10 months and we are through the first two chapters, huh? Praise God! Two more to go! We are motoring now, gang! In any case, for the next 3 weeks, we are going to be looking at three different heresies that the false teachers of the Colossian church were propagating to the Colossian church in verses 16 to 23 of chapter 2. That is why the study is called The Dangers of Legalism, which we saw in the first illustration, which is a strict adherence to a law or law system. Mysticism, which is what we saw in the second illustration, experience of oneness with a divine being that's really not in accordance with the Scriptures. And asceticism, which is all about self-denial and in some instances even self-inflicted punishment. And today we're going to be looking at the first heresy mentioned by Paul in Colossians 2, 16 to 17. That is legalism, where you will learn three kinds of legalism that need to be avoided so that Christ can reign supreme in your life and the life of the local church. How many of you, if you would just raise your hands, how many of you heard the term legalism? Okay, so a fair number of you have heard the term. And if you're not sure what that is, well, we're going to explain it this morning, okay? Because it can be a huge problem in the church and just as individuals. But we want to start by reading our text. So I already heard a lot of you turning there. If you would, turn to Colossians chapter 2, where we're going to read the whole chunk of Scripture here and then go back and look at just verses 16 and 17 today. Follow with me as I read Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Paul writes, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now I want you just to notice a few things here about verses 16 and 17. Go back to verse 16. Paul writes, therefore. Well, when we see this word therefore, and we saw it again up in verse 6, he's referring to all the stuff that went before. We have to kind of look back and say, well, what stuff went before? The whole two chapters or just part of a chapter? Well, it would be from verses 8 to 15. Paul is saying, therefore, now that you have learned all of these things in verses 8 to 15, now that you know how you are not to be taken captive through men's worldly ideas and empty lies according to the ways of the world and its ungodly beliefs, now that you know that the fact that Christ is 100% God and 100% man, man and that he is head over all rule and authority. Now you know that you have been saved fully and completely in Christ. Now you know that you have died to your sin with Christ. You were buried with him. You were raised to a new life with Christ. You also know that Christ took you, a sinner, dead in your sin, forgave you, made you alive together with him fully and completely, canceling out your certificate of debt by nailing it to the cross. And also he is triumphant over Satan and his demons, having conquered them once and for all time. Therefore, now that you know all of those things, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. So he's laid out this whole kind of doctrine of Christ, if you remember, we had talked about. This idea that no one is to act as your judge, no one is to take you to task. Nobody is to pass judgment on you. Because these things that Paul's been talking about are coming from worldly men. Meaning the things about do not drink and do not taste, the things that we just read about. They're coming from worldly men, and behind these worldly men is ultimately Satan and his demons. Paul is warning about the false teachers in Colossae that are spreading their heresy, and really to anyone else that is teaching contrary to the Word of God and Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Well, next in our scripture, we get to see some of the more specifics of what Paul was talking about. You know, for two chapters here, we've been talking about false teachers and a little bit of what their false teaching. Well, now Paul actually gets into the specifics of what they were teaching that was false, what they were teaching that was not correct and that would take them away from Christ. And it appears in our scriptures, from what we can gather from these things, that the people that were the false teachers were kind of a mix of people. They were certainly Jewish people. They also had some Gnostic beliefs. We said that Gnosticism means knowledge, and it was a belief that you had to attain to a higher knowledge, and that Jesus was not really fully God and not really fully man. He was just kind of a spirit being, and you had to do certain things to elevate your knowledge in order to be saved. So we have this mix of Jewish and Gnostic beliefs, and also possibly there might have been some that would say that they believed in Christ. But obviously we can gather that whatever their beliefs about Christ were, they were very wrong. They were very wrong. These heretics were telling the Colossian believers that their understanding and belief of Jesus and the Scriptures were either wrong or at least not enough. Not enough for true salvation, nor enough to lead a life of supposed godliness. Now look at the next part of verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Now Paul may or may not be talking about adhering to Old Testament food and drink laws. And I say he may not be referring to those because in the Torah, it doesn't talk or have any special regulations really regarding drinks, except in a very few special cases that pertain specifically to priests and Nazirite vow keeping. However, abstinence from food or drink was also a common practice amongst many in the ancient world. For instance, if you believed in the transmigration of souls, that souls could go from, you know, one person to another or to different things, then you might abstain from eating meat, thinking that it might interfere in some way with this process. Sometimes people would not eat meat or drink certain things because they believed that it affected their views of purity. They were trying to purify themselves in some way. Fasting could mean special closeness with God or a divine being. And that you might even get divine revelation if you fasted or didn't drink certain things. And you know, we see this in a modern day sense too. In the Catholic Church, when they celebrate the Eucharist, when they have their communion, which is eating the body and blood of Christ, they really believe that God is changing that wafer and that drink literally into the body, the very flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ. And it used to be in the Catholic Church, there might be still sects of the Catholic Church that still do this, that you had to abstain so many hours beforehand from eating or drinking anything so that you wouldn't be mixing other food or drink items with the very body and blood of Christ. Okay? So, in any case, Jesus made it clear that there was nothing anymore in a dietary sense that had to be adhered to when he addressed this very thing. And he said this in Mark 7, 18 to 19. He said, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and it is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And we also see Paul reminding the Romans that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit in Romans 14, 17. We know that the dietary laws were no longer in force as illustrated by Peter's vision in Acts 10. And they were also formally ratified by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So any suggestion to the contrary, somebody that would say, no, you can't drink this, or you have to eat that, or you can't do this, or you can't do that in regards to food or drink, this would be considered a form of legalism. This would be considered a form of legalism. I'm going to explain more about legalism in a few minutes, okay? Let's go on to verse 16. Verse 16. He continues, or, not just the food or drink, or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, meaning nobody is to judge you in regards to these things. Now, these festivals and new moons and Sabbath days that Paul is talking about often occur in the Old Testament to describe special days the Israelites had set aside and dedicated to God. For the Israelites, these holy days were evidence of obedience to God's law, and it was also a sign to the nations that Israel was God's very chosen people. Paul was not saying that the observance of these festivals and new moons and Sabbaths was bad, but only so far as it was considered a have to. If somebody said, you have to do this, you have to obey this festival, new moon, or Sabbath, if they said that, then it would be a form of legalism. Okay? If they said, you have to do this, or you are not part of the redeemed, you cannot be part of the body of Christ, then that would be a legalistic view. And yes, even the Sabbath no longer had to be observed as indicated by our own passage, but also because the Sabbath was a sign to Israel of the Old Covenant, and because of the inauguration of the New Covenant by Jesus Christ, the Old Covenant is no longer binding. The New Testament also nowhere commands Christians to observe the Sabbath, a fact that Hebrews 4, 1-11 speaks of, in that it talks about how believers now have permanently entered into their Sabbath rest in Christ Jesus. And we could go into other reasons about that, but we're going to move on. Now again, Jesus in the New Covenant did away with these things as the law, and to say that they were parts of the law that had to be obeyed was wrong. And that was what Paul was saying. These things that you're being told by these false teachers that you have to do, you don't have to do. They're wrong. They're wrong. And we would say that these things are legalistic. Let's go on to verse 17. Paul writes, "These things," meaning the food, the drink, the new moon, Sabbath, festival, "which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now, by shadow, Paul means something that has no real reality. I mean, just think of a shadow and what a shadow is. It's not the real thing. It's the shadow of something that's real. Jesus Christ is the reality that the shadow all point to, these shadows of these different things. Now, with Jesus in the picture, we no longer need the shadow because we have the substance. We have Christ Himself, the substance which belongs to Christ. And any preoccupation with the shadows, with the food, the drink, the festivals, new moon, Sabbaths, etc., once the reality has come, which is Christ coming into the world, it's pointless. It's pointless. And if somebody is saying, like these false teachers were, that these things were have-tos for salvation, have-tos in order to go to heaven or to be sanctified, then that is a form of legalism. I thought of something this morning. It was funny. I told the kids, we've just started to see the skunks come out around our house, you know, and they love to go in the culverts and the pipes. And our dog, Samuel, when I walk him, he loves to go and sniff around the culverts and the pipes. And I'm thinking, oh, man, someday, it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. He's going to stick his nose down there and he's going to get sprayed, you know. So anyway, this morning, Sam and I are out walking and we walk down the way and he must have, you know, spooked one of them, because as we made a turn and came back, I could smell it. I could smell that little bugger, you know? He was somewhere around. That is like the shadow. I didn't see the skunk, right? I had the scent of the skunk. I knew the skunk was around. He's probably coming. He's probably hot on our tail. But I hadn't yet seen the skunk. And that's kind of what he's talking about here, okay? These things were shadows. They were the things that would point to Christ. But then once Christ would come, they didn't need these things anymore. Now, we're going to talk about legalism. We'll spend the rest of our time talking about legalism, what that all is about, what it means for us. Because that's about what about these first two verses. That is what these first two verses are about. Okay? Reverse that. Yeah. Something like gazillion, right, Jim? Yeah. What is legalism? What is legalism? And what does this all have to do with us here today at First Baptist? Well, as I said earlier, legalism can be defined in a dictionary kind of sense as being a strict or literal adherence to a law or laws, okay? And it comes in different forms. And it's important to be able to recognize the different forms and recognize legalism so that we don't let ourselves or our church fall into the trap of becoming legalistic. Because we are then disobeying the Scriptures. And if we are disobeying the Scriptures, we are in what? Sin. Now, many Christians don't really understand what legalism is. And they often falsely accuse others of being legalists when they are not. Believe me, if you love God and you love His Word and you seek to do what the Bible tells you to do, I almost guarantee before long, somehow, some way, somebody is going to call you a legalist. That's what ends up happening nowadays. If I say to people, you know, the Bible says that if you love God, you must obey Him. Right? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And some are going to respond to me and say, oh, he's being legalistic. And if I say, the Bible says that if you love God, you must obey Him. And if you don't obey Him, then you are in sin. They're going to just come unglued. They might even want to stone me at that point. Oh, he's being legalistic. What happened to grace? What happened to mercy? Grace and mercy, they're all there. They're all there, but not at the expense of obeying God. We still are to obey God. God gives us His grace and His mercy. And yes, we are also expected to obey God. Are we to obey only some of His commands? Are we to obey God just when we feel like it? Are we to obey only if the pastor tells us we have to obey? Or a Sunday school teacher? No. No, we are always to obey God. Every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every month of every year. Our whole life. There's never a time when you are not to obey God and His Word. And if you believe these truths from God's Word, then you and me, and really all of us here at First Baptist Church Weaverville, will probably one time or another be called legalists by our family, by our friends, or even those in our community. So I tell you that to be ready for it. Be ready for it. Legalism comes in several different forms. And most understand the first and most blatant form of legalism, which is this. Thinking that you can achieve righteousness before God or salvation by works, meaning on your own. That you, in other words, can achieve the righteousness of God, that you can earn your salvation. That is a form of legalism. And that is one aspect of what Paul was dealing with here with the church at Colossae. If you are trying to achieve your salvation, being saved by God for heaven, by your works or your deeds or being a good person or whatever, then you are a legalist. And there are people who profess to be Christians, who say they believe in Jesus Christ. And yet, if you were to ask them if they are going to heaven and why, they will tell you about the good works they have done or the good works that they are doing. Or they will say, well, I haven't really been a bad person. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't dealt drugs. I haven't done these really bad things. I'm trying to be a good person. I try to help people. I go down and do this and I'm part of this ministry and that ministry and I do all these good things. Well, this tells us that though they may agree with the facts of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, they're actually trusting in their good works to save them. They are legalists. And there are many people like this in Bible-believing churches even. probably ours, who know salvation is by grace, who know who Jesus is. They know about His death and burial and resurrection. They even think that they are saved because they know and they agree with all of these facts. But yet, because they have never truly repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ alone to save them, they are still lost. And when you ask them, "How do you know that you are saved?" or "How did you become a Christian?" or "How do you know that you are going to heaven?" they answer by telling you about all the good deeds or good works they have done. People like this are legalists, and unless they repent of their trust in their own works to save them, they will perish in hell. I have never met anyone who thought their sinful behavior gave them a right to go to heaven. But I have talked to many who believe that their righteous deeds will save them. Yet the Bible teaches us that God does not save us on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And again, this form of legalism, it's heresy. It is falseness, false teaching or false understandings. And those who are trusting in their good works, their good deeds, their food or their drink or their festivals or their new moons or their Sabbaths or their church attendance or their baptism or their tithing or whatever, they will perish in hell. By the works of the flesh, no one will be justified before God. Period. Now, a second form of legalism, a second form is when a person tries to keep all of God's commandments, but not out of a love and devotion for God. They try to keep all of God's rules and ordinances, but not because they really love God. And this kind of legalist is not trying to necessarily earn their salvation. They know that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And maybe they have had this drilled into them from a very early age. They've learned the gospel and quite a bit of other sound doctrine through repetition and repetitious exposure to the truth and by rote memory. They know their creeds. They know their doctrines. They can even defend them from the scriptures. But yet they don't know Christ. They are sound in their knowledge of doctrine, but they aren't saved. They have grown up in the church, maybe. They've been catechized in the truth from a young age. They know the gospel. They know all the Christian jargon. They know the lingo, and yet they are lost. It hasn't gone from their head to their heart. And yet they are convinced that they are saved. Turn to Isaiah 29, if you will. Isaiah chapter 29. Kind of right in the middle there. Isaiah 29. Now here Isaiah pronounces judgment on the people of Jerusalem. And please keep in mind, Isaiah is speaking to the people of God. They have the law of God. They have the temple. They have the sacrificial system. They have their prophets. And God is promising to judge them. And this is why. Isaiah 29 verse 13. "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." In other words, they had the Word of God. They had the prophets. They had the Jewish history, the culture, the customs. They had the language and the lingo and all the traditions. They had learned all the right things to say and do growing up as good Jews in a Jewish culture. But the Lord says that their hearts were far from Him and their reverence or fear of Him was nothing more than some kind of mechanical behavior, the result of traditions learned by rote. They were practicing cold, dead orthodoxy. They had all the right answers, but their heart wasn't in it. Folks, when you go through these kinds of religious motions, which we can all do here, like going to church or partaking in communion or participating in offering or reading your Bible even, or even praying at meals, and we just kind of keep doing it over and over and over again, but your heart is not in it, then you are doing just doing what you are supposed to be doing because you're supposed to do it, you think. And this is legalism. going through the motions, but not doing it from a pure heart. Not doing it out of a true love for God. We watched a movie recently that was put out by the Facing the Giants people, if you remember that movie. Well, they did one before called Flywheel. It's really a neat film. You can get it down at the movie gallery place. And in this movie, Flywheel, it's the same guy that plays the main character in both movies. And he plays a guy who is practicing cold, dead orthodoxy with his family. They all go to church. The mom probably is a real believer. Even their son might be a real believer. But you see that the husband is just cold. He is going to church because he feels he should, because he has to, because he's grown up doing it. And he goes through all the motions. And he puts a smile on his face when he gets there and greets the pastor and the teacher and everybody, you know, just like he's just, you know, one of the gang and just having a good time. And there's a telling moment in the movie when the offering starts going by. And he's very prideful and very cheap and not generous with his money. And so he takes an envelope and he doesn't put anything in it. And he seals it up and he puts it in the offering plate. And the wife sees it and she just is disgusted because he is doing it so that people will see him put an envelope. And I thought, I have never even thought of that. I mean, that just never even, like, I got to ask Jeannie Hodge if that has ever happened here. Has she ever opened up the offering and gotten an empty envelope, you know? I thought, whoa, that is just gnarly, wow. But in any case, yes, he was practicing legalism. He was going through the motions, but his heart was far from God. And let me tell you, friends, if you don't have a zeal for God, if you don't have a passion for God, if you don't have some kind of emotion for God, a desire to know, love, and serve God, something is terribly wrong. Something is wrong. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. You need to be like the psalmist or Jesus, whose zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Zeal, says Puritan Thomas Watson, is a mixed compound of love and holy anger. An anger for righteousness. Jesus said, the Father is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. So if you come to church every Sunday and you sit in the pew and then you go home unaffected, and you go to work all week, and you go through your normal routine, and you show up again next week to go through the same religious motions and sing the songs and hear the sermon and drop some money in the plate or drop an empty envelope in the plate, but you don't have zeal, you don't have love, you don't have passion and desire for God, then you are a legalist. And you are practicing cold, dead, mechanical orthodoxy. If your heart is not in it, you are a legalist. And I encourage you, wake up, be saved, repent, believe, be on fire for God, have passion for Him, have love and desire. Well, third and finally, legalism can also be the practice of trying to force your personal convictions on someone else. And we also see this in the Colossian heresy, where these people were trying to force the Colossians into doing these things. They were convictions that they held, but not necessarily ones that the Colossians held, or not necessarily ones that were biblical. And this is also a very common one in the church. I see some heads nodding, and yes, we all probably at some point have come up against some kind of legalism where somebody had a personal conviction about something and wanted that to be on the same par as Scripture. If your dress doesn't go down to the top of your shoes or your ankles, you are in sin. That is legalism. It can be a personal conviction, and that's okay. But you can't tell other people, you have to do this also because I believe it's right. We often elevate our own convictions to the same level as God's Word. Personal convictions can be very good. For instance, I always wear a suit to church. I've told you, some of you, this. Why? I wear a suit to church, even in a country mountain church, where it's a much more casual nature, and that's great, and that's fine. But I wear a suit to church because I want to offend the least amount of people. And chances are, even if you come to church in flip-flops, or you come to church in your t-shirt or your shorts or whatever, chances are I'm not going to offend you being up here in my suit and tie. But there are some people in the church that might be offended if I came up here in flip-flops and a t-shirt and shorts. You know, there might be people that might be offended if I just kind of wore khakis and a casual, you know, polo shirt or something. And that's okay. And so I want to offend the least, so I wear a shirt and tie, you know, and coat. And, you know, it's a personal conviction that I hold great respect for the office that God has allowed me to be in. You know, and God can remove me from this office anytime He wants to. And so out of respect for the pulpit, it's just my own personal conviction of wanting to dress this way. But that is a personal conviction. I can't say to any one of you, if you gentlemen, if you guys out there don't start wearing suits and ties to church, then you are in sin. That would be wrong. And I hope at that point the pulpit committee gets together again and you guys, oh man, well, we had one good year, you know, okay. It's good to make personal rules concerning how you're going to live your life and exercise your Christian freedoms in Christ. It's good. Now, I'm not talking about biblical commands or clear biblical principles that we might be going against, which every Christian, we already said, must live by. But rather, when you decide that you are going to form a personal conviction, even if it is based on biblical principle, and you tell someone else that they have to have the same personal conviction, or you tell them that they are sinning if they don't, you are a legalist. You are a legalist. This last form of legalism is the result of personal convictions run amok, and it often collides with those who exercise their own liberties or freedoms in Christ. I don't smoke, so you can't smoke. I don't drink alcohol, so you can't drink alcohol. I don't watch TV, so you can't watch TV. I don't dance, so you can't dance. I don't listen to secular music, so you can't listen to secular music. I don't send my children to public school, so you can't send your children to public school. I don't have tattoos, so you can't have tattoos. We create personal convictions for ourselves in areas not specifically addressed in the Word of God, which is good and fine for me. But as soon as I elevate my personal convictions to the same authority as the Scriptures and I start telling you that you have to do the same, I'm a legalist. And in reality, I am adding to the Word of God. I am reading things into Scripture that aren't necessarily there. And I'm treating my additions to Scripture as biblical mandates. And not only that, I am judging others because they are not holding to my personal convictions. This is legalism, friends. The Pharisees were excellent at this. They were very good at legalism. Turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Jesus has a great moment here with the Pharisees where they just get nailed, you know, to the wall, basically. Matthew 15, verse 1. Jesus says, Matthew writes, "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now stop right there. Nowhere in the law of Moses did it require that Jews wash their hands before eating. The priests in Leviticus 22, 6 and 7 were required to wash before eating holy offerings, but no other command exists in the Old Testament, that says that Jews needed to wash before eating. But you can see how the Pharisees may have arrived at this personal conviction of theirs. They probably reasoned that if the priests have to wash their hands before eating the holy offerings, well then, you know, what does this tell us? Maybe we should too. It probably tells them that dirty hands are defiling, and since dirt is defiling, and since we do not want to defile ourselves, well then we should always wash before eating so that we don't defile our food before we eat it and hence defile ourselves. It's very logical, right? It's very reasonable. You might even try to justify from Leviticus 22 that all dirt is defiling, so washing before every meal is necessary. This was their personal conviction, and they wanted Jesus' disciples to adopt it. Do you see what is happening here? The Pharisees were very bothered that Jesus' disciples were not obeying man-made traditions based on their personal convictions, based on some text of Scripture that applied only to the priests eating those holy sacrifices, but which they believe contained a universal principle about dirt being defiling. You could go on and read the rest of that, and there's another instance of the same thing where then they turn around and they completely set aside an actual biblical mandate to take care of and honor your father and mother, because Jesus knew that they weren't doing that. So here on one hand, they are trying to promote their own conviction as Scripture, and then they turn right around and Jesus points out that, oh, by the way, that biblical mandate that I am telling you that you do have to do, you're not doing it. And Jesus says, even in verse 6, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You remember that verse? Because we just read it a little bit ago. Well, look at verse 10. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Meaning because it's coming from the heart at that point. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Oh, shucks. Do you see the legalism here? Do you see it? They were elevating their man-made traditions above the Scriptures. And they were also practicing the second kind of legalism that we spoke about, in that they were going through their religious motions with no love for God in their heart. Jesus then instructs the crowd in the truth by saying, this is a paraphrase, dirty hands don't make you unholy. Sin, which is in your heart, makes you unholy. All you need to do, friends, is replace dirty hands with any other freedom that you might have in Christ, be it smoking, be it drinking, be it tattoos or spiked hair or dancing or the way you dress or any other liberty that you have in Christ doesn't make you unholy. Now, I'm not talking about sinning in any way. I am talking about exercising those freedoms in Christ that are not specifically forbidden in the Word of God by biblical mandate or clear biblical principle. You know, I even thought here, we could do a whole series on this. We could do, and you know, we will. We will maybe another time. We'll do a whole series on Christian liberties and freedoms. That gets really interesting. Exercising or not exercising Christian freedoms does not make you undefiled or likewise holy. And Jesus' point is pretty clear in this passage. Dirt on the skin, it's not sin. Rebellion in the heart, that's sin. That is sin. Dirt doesn't defile us. Rebellion in our heart defiles us. Breaking biblical mandates defile us. That is sin. Breaking somebody's personal conviction, that's not sin. That's not sin. Remember, your personal convictions are fine as long as in your mind they don't become biblical mandates. As soon as you elevate your personal convictions to the same authority as Scripture, or you judge or condemn others because they do not hold to your personal conviction, then you are practicing legalism. Paul in Galatians 2, 4-5 speaks of a legalist who tried to bring us into bondage by pressuring him to observe the law of Moses and the traditions of the Jews. This is legalism. You might be wondering how legalism creeps into the church. Let me just give you a brief example here before we call it a morning. A godly person forms certain personal convictions in the church, okay? But he never tries to force his convictions on anyone else. He is not a legalist. In fact, he's a very godly man. But his disciples are people under him that listen to him and pay attention to him who are immature in the Lord, and they're watching him. And they see that he doesn't exercise certain liberties. They end up following the example of their mentor, and they form the same personal convictions for their lives, but here's the catch, not for the same reasons. Their mentor formed his personal convictions based on his study of the Scripture, the knowledge of his own personal weaknesses, and in order to achieve some personal goals in his life. His disciples, on the other hand, are the people that were under him, he was their mentor, they formed their convictions because they were following their mentor. Motivations here are radically different. I hope you see that. Soon the disciples of the person start teaching their own disciples. You know, I'm not talking about biblical disciples. Anyone in here that kind of sits under the teaching of somebody else would be a disciple. Okay? So soon the man's disciples start teaching their own disciples. And they teach their disciples, you have to do such and such, or abstain from such and such. And after all, if you don't do these things, then their godly mentor didn't do these things. Legalism is born. So they're, you know, see this happening with the one person, they start telling other people, you know what? Yeah, Pastor Jay wears a suit all the time. We better start wearing suits and ties. And then they turn and they have some people they've been discipling or teaching. Well, you know what? Really, we want to give our best to God. And so in giving our best, you really need to wear a suit and tie. And they start going, oh, yeah. Yeah, I better start doing that too. But it's not based on a real true personal conviction or based on their study of the Scriptures, because they're trying to maybe please the mentor. They're trying to, maybe they look up to the mentor or whatever. The motivations are different. And there's one thing that legalists dislike the most. Those who exercise their personal liberties. Legalists, they hate this. They hate when they see other persons practicing their personal liberties, because they aren't exercising their liberties, so why should somebody else be able to? They often feel jealous because secretly they want to exercise their liberties too, but their legalism won't let them. After all, they have taught others not to exercise their liberties. And they can't do those things they have taught others not to do, because that would make them hypocrites. And this is how personal convictions, which are good, can become the nightmare of legalism. So today we talked about three forms of legalism: salvation by works, trying to keep the commandments but not from a love or devotion to God, and that we would force personal convictions onto somebody else. Now, the solution to legalism, really for all of us in here today, it's to examine your own heart. You need to do this. You need to examine your own heart. And you need to search the Scriptures. And you need to ask yourself, am I obeying biblical mandates or clear biblical principles derived from a careful study of the Scriptures and texts within the proper context, or have I formed personal convictions based on what I think are biblical principles from passages maybe that I have never really studied or studied carefully? And then you need to ask yourself, am I forcing these personal convictions I have onto other people? You have to ask yourself these questions. And then you need to take it to the Lord and ask for His help. And even maybe you'd be thinking, I don't know. I don't know if I have these kind of convictions. Well, start praying about it. And next time you start to tell somebody something about the way that they should be, or just catch yourself and just go, now wait a minute, am I telling somebody what the Word of God says? Or am I telling something that just Jay Underwood thinks? Catch yourself. And then you might still be thinking, well, I'm not sure. Then go to the Scriptures and look it up and see what the Scriptures say. And if you're not sure how to do that, then come into the office and see me. I'm going to help you. That's what I'm here for. So you need to think about these things and ask yourself, because we don't want to do this. We don't want to have legalism in our own self because it's sin. And we don't want to have legalism infiltrate and creep into our church. People out there may see certain convictions that we have about God's Word. And as I already told you, we might get labeled legalists for a wrong reason. But we certainly don't want to give anyone an excuse to truly call us legalists. Paul was clear that in the church we are not to be swayed by legalists promoting heresy, but we are to stand strong in the doctrine of Christ and His Word. And if you hear somebody speaking some kind of legalism to you or saying something that you know, then you need to go to that person with kindness, with gentleness, with grace and mercy, And you need to point that out. You need to say, hey, wait a minute, is that a biblical mandate? Can you show me in the Scripture where it says that? And we kindly tell them these things. And if you don't get results from that, then what do? You take somebody else with you. And you talk to that person. And if they're still not listening or paying attention, then you can come talk to the deacons, myself, and then we'll talk to the person. Okay? But we do it in kindness and we do it in love with great grace and mercy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the day. Thank you, Lord, for this truth from your word about what was going on in the Colossian church. And Lord, what that means for us today in wanting to keep our eyes and ears open for legalism, God, that we don't practice it, Lord, and aren't guilty of it, but also that we don't let it come into our church and that we be on guard for each other. And if we see it happening, that we go to that person with just great kindness and love in our hearts, God, to help point that out to them. And Lord, if the outside world will label us legalists for obeying you, then let them call us legalists, God. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners. And if there is anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, they haven't repented of their sins and placed their faith in Him to secure eternal life, believing that He died on the cross for their sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, Lord, I pray that they would this morning just say a prayer in their own heart, Lord, just asking you to forgive them and saying, Jesus, I do want to follow you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. If you would like to talk to anyone about having a personal relationship with Christ or salvation, I'm available. Our deacons are always down front here, are available to talk with you. Or if anyone is interested in membership of the church, please talk to one of us. Or if you just need prayer for something, we would love to pray with you. And with that, you know what? We were going to do, should we do our picture today? We didn't plan a ladder or anything like that. Should we just wait on it? Okay, we want to do, I'll tell you this real quick. We want to do a giant church photo, okay, for our website. And we'll try to plan it a little better as I forgot to get the ladder in place and all that stuff. Where maybe after, like, next week's service, we'll just all go right out here to the front. We'll have a ladder. We'll have everybody that's here stand out in front of the building. And we'll take a big, you know, welcome kind of picture, okay, that we can have for the website. Deal? All right. Go have lunch.